We will be in John chapter 6, and that's all you'll need to have marked. So while you're opening your Bibles and getting set, I'll pray for us. Lord, we ask you this morning to give us ears to hear, eyes to see, hearts to receive the truth that you have revealed in the Scriptures. We ask you to humble us before your Son so that he can lift us up. We ask that you not only give us open ears, but that you might give me the grace to preach rightly and truly, and that your word through this sermon will be illumined and made clear so that we can, by your grace, follow and do as you've commanded. And we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. I skated by in high school with C's, most of high school anyway, with C's. Straight C's, even in some years, which was, I thought, pretty impressive. My dad warned me, though, as I was going through my high school years, that, you know, you're not going to make it into college if you keep going that direction. I wasn't that interested in college anyway, so I didn't care. I wasn't interested in college. I wasn't interested in any kind of work, really. I just wanted to hang out with my friends, and I just hated to study, so I never did. I was able, nevertheless, to receive C's in history and social studies and in literature because I could basically just kind of sit in class and understand those subjects. But junior year geometry and chemistry should have destroyed my C streak. I should have gotten F's there in my junior year. But I sat behind my girlfriend, and she, because she loved me, filled out her test answers in a way so that I, seated behind her, could see what she was putting on. I wasn't a Christian then, by the way, just to let you know. I could see what she was putting on the paper when we would have quizzes or tests, and I would just fill out what she filled out. I would make some mistakes so that it wouldn't look too suspect. And I passed through geometry and chemistry. But by the end of the year, I think she grew kind of tired of it, and she said, "You know, I'm helping you because I feel sorry for you." And then she said, "I feel sorry for you because," and she didn't use these words, but this is what she meant, and I knew this is what she meant. "I feel sorry for you because you're too stupid to pass this subject if I didn't give you the answers. So I just want to help you out here." So that stung the old Kennedy pride. You know, I don't like to be told that. And I didn't care about college, but I didn't want girls thinking that I was stupid. So I resolved that the next year I would try my best and I would study and I wouldn't cheat. And sure enough, I did that. And the next year I made all A's and I showed her that I was in fact smart enough to do that. And the lesson I learned when I took the lesson I learned from that experience was that, you know, if I put my mind to it, I can do anything. I just have to study, learn how to do the thing, and then I can do it. Not a problem. I just have to take time to do it. And I believed that about myself. I believed that about myself for a long time, up until we bought our house 2 years ago. It's a new house for us, an old house in general. And when I look at the house, when we bought it, I knew there were a lot of home improvement projects, and I'm not a person who works much with my hands, but I said to myself, "You know what? You put your mind to it, you can do anything." That's what I was thinking last year, in fact, when I started pulling up the kitchen floor. So you've into our house, if any of you have been to our house over the last year, you saw the results of that. But anyway, underneath the kitchen floor, underneath layers and layers of ancient linoleum, was a wood floor. At least I saw part of a wood floor there. And so I thought, well, you know, I'll just read up how to do this, and I'll buy the tools, and I'll rip up the linoleum, and voila, we'll have a wood floor. Now, Anne, for some reason, I can't figure this out, was hesitant about the whole thing. And she even suggested that I call people who know something or two about flooring. And in fact, we have some people in the church that know me and love me who know about flooring. And she said, "Why don't you call one of those people?" Now, to me, I kind of took that as an insult. She didn't have confidence that if I put my mind to something, she thought I couldn't do it. And it kind of reminded me of my girlfriend's words to me at the end of my junior year. You're just too stupid to pass. So I said, well, I'll have to teach Anne the same hard lesson that I taught my girlfriend. So there I was. About 2 weeks later, I had, in fact, made it to the hardwood. We'd ripped up half, or I'd ripped up half half the floor, and it turns out, and I probably could have figured this out if I had done a little more work, but it turns out the hardwood only covers half the floor, and the rest is just plywood. So I stopped. And I stopped with this big hole in the floor, and there were splinters and staples and nails, you know, jutting out of the floor. And Anne was worried about the kids' feet, so I fixed it by just kind of throwing a rug over the top of it. And I ignored it for the next 8 weeks, eight months, actually. Now I knew, it was in my head, I knew at this time I should probably call one of those people at church who know about floors for help. But see, to do that would be to admit that, you know, I can't do it. That even when I put my mind to this thing, even when I do the work trying to figure out how to do it, and I try as hard as I can, I still fail. It would be hard for me to do that, so I didn't. But Anne, of course, you know, finally, you know, she had enough, and she was, I didn't know why, but increasingly during this time, she was agitated and angry, but she finally had enough and said, if you don't call someone to help, so I did. I called, for the sake of our marriage, someone from the church. Don came and laid a new floor, a new subfloor for us, and then my cousin-in-law, who's a contractor, visited during Thanksgiving. He laid down a brand new floor and he helped me, and I was very grateful. I am very grateful, but I'm also humiliated. Because even when I put my mind to it, there are things that I'm really, really bad at. There's an I can do it myself monster lurking in every human person's heart. Yours too, not just mine. And this leads at times to disaster. You see it in small children when you try to help them do things that they clearly cannot do. You steady the toddler, for example, who's taking her first few steps. You say, oh, let me help you so you don't fall down and break your head open. And she goes, like that. And even though the toddler can't talk, you know what the toddler's thinking. I can do it myself. Leave me alone. All right, you say, and you leave the toddler alone. It flops on its head, and there it goes. That's just who we are. There are certain things in life that you must be given, that you must receive, if you're to have them at all, because otherwise you won't be able to have them. The crowd of 20,000 or more people surrounding Jesus in John chapter 6 is a can-do crowd. They're not lazy. Jesus fed them bread and fish by his power from his own hands. And as we said before, we said over and over again, if you're a first century Galilean rather than a 21st century American, you would easily grasp the gravity of this miracle. Your entire life is taken up with producing food to eat, planting it, pulling it up out of the ground and eating it. Your life and the lives of your family members depend utterly on the undependable. Things like weather and the absence of disease or blight or infestation. And here Jesus feeds you from his own hands by his own power. And so if you're in that crowd, you are not going home until you get more of that bread. Where he is, there you will be. You sleep, in fact, that night in the same field where he fed you. You see his disciples go down and get in their boats and try to go across the sea. You also see that Jesus doesn't go with them, so you stay. You're not going anywhere. A violent storm sweeps in. You stay. The next morning, you find to your surprise that Jesus, who you've waited for all night, is gone. So you go down to your boat with 20,000 of your closest friends, and you row 8 miles across the sea to Capernaum. Whatever it takes, you're going to get more of that bread. Now, after all of that work, you find Jesus in Capernaum, and you ask, when did you get here? And you'd think, after all the trouble that you've taken and effort and labor to track him down, he'd at least answer your question or greet you politely. But instead, you see there in verses 26 and 27 what he says. He says, you are not here because You saw the signs, but because you ate your fill of the bread, don't work for food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. Food that perishes. Now, all the food you eat, all the things that you love and work for in this world perish. They rot, or they break, or they die, or they waste away in some way. There's nothing that you work for in this world that doesn't perish. And if you don't work for them, some of them at least, food, drink, and clothing, you'll die. That's why you worked so hard to find Jesus. You need the bread that he gave the night before. You want that bread that you gave the night before so you can continue to eat and sustain your body. You need to work for these things that perish in order to live. So what does Jesus mean here? And if anyone in the crowd is asking that question, that person really hasn't thought through the last 24 hours. That person hasn't considered, in fact, the sum total of his or her life's work. The willingness to endure a storm overnight in the open field, and then the desperate crossing of the sea, the frenzied work in search of what? Bread? But the bread that Jesus gave the day before, as good as it was, and we said last week it was very good bread, as good as that bread was, as good as that fish was, it sustains only the body. And even then, even if you eat that bread for years and years and years and years, and he keeps giving it to you for years and years and years, your body is going to die. Then comes judgment. And that judgment will determine whether you live with God in joy and peace and beauty, and then on the last day rise in glory, or whether you will be condemned to exist in an everlasting kind of death, first in your spirit, then in your body. Jesus isn't saying here, stop working for food. He is saying that of even greater concern, what should drive you to greater desperation is a consideration not of the health of your body, which is here today and gone tomorrow, but the destiny of your immortal soul. And the destiny of the soul is not a foreign concept, as we'll see later. To Jews, they understand that concept as well as we do, but Jesus says there's a kind of food that gives eternal life, a food that undoes death, food that never rots or wastes away. And Jesus says, I, the Son of Man, will give that to you. And you might, well, why should we believe what you're saying? And Jesus says, well, because on him, on the Son of Man, God the Father has set his seal. Do you see that language there? When an ancient king issued a written edict or published a decree or sent a letter, he'd pour wax on the scroll in which it was written. He'd press a metal seal with a unique symbol on it into that wax, and that would be identifying that decree as coming from him. He set his seal on it. This is my decree, my letter, my edict. Jesus says, I will give you this food because the Father has set his seal on me. The Father has sent me. The one who gives life has sent me to give life. I act and speak with his authority. I do what I see him do. I say what I see him, I hear him say. Who could do the works that he does otherwise? So Jesus, by saying this, saying you can trust that I have the power and that I have the authority to give you this eternal food. Now I want you to notice that the crowd fastens on the word work that Jesus had used in verse 27. And the crowd ignores the word give that Jesus also used in verse 27. And so they said to him, what must we do to be doing the works of God? The works there, notice, is plural. Works. The works we must be doing. And that's an ongoing kind of thing. So they're asking, what ongoing labor must we do to do the works of God? And by works of God, they're not referring to the miraculous things that God does. They're referring to the things that God requires in order to gain this bread that bring, or food that brings eternal life. These people know how to work for food. They've done it all their lives. And they also know how to work for eternal life. Or they think they do. They think they know how to work for eternal life. They work to keep the regulations that their rabbis have given them, the Pharisees have given them, through which they have been taught, if they follow them, they will keep God's law. And by keeping God's law, they've been taught, they will earn a place in God's eternal kingdom. So they know how to work for food, and they believe they know how to work for eternal life. And so when Jesus says here, work for food that endures to eternal life, they likely hear him offering a shortcut to both food and eternal life. They'll have food for the stomach and eternal life for the soul. So work for food, by that they're probably hearing material bread, by which, when you eat it, you will live forever. That'd be wonderful. You know, give us some of this miraculous bread. So tell us what we need to do to get it. You fed us like Moses. This may be in your mind too. You fed us like Moses did. We believe you're the prophet like Moses that God promised to send. Now, like Moses, give us the law. Give us laws that we can accomplish. We've crossed the sea. We've endured the storm. Whatever it is, we'll do it. Now pay close attention to the key assumption here in the question or in the request. This food that brings eternal life is something for which you might exchange labor, work. Jesus is about to upset or overturn that assumption, and it won't bring happiness to these people. Last week, I noted that people love to get costly things affordably. I do. If I can get an electric gadget at half the price, I'll take it. And I won't feel insulted by it. I won't feel, if I'm going to a sale and buying something on sale, I don't feel like someone's belittling me. I can go ahead and pay half the price, and I'll be very happy. In fact, I'll probably feel like I'm clever for having found the sale. But there's a kind of affordability that does offend. Think about it. If someone said to you, you know, look, you just don't have the character, you don't have the patience, you don't have the strength, you don't have the wisdom to do what it takes to attain this thing. But I do. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to purchase this thing for you. I'm going to give it to you for free. Because you'll never have it otherwise. Now, maybe you're a different kind of person than I am. But when someone says something like that to me, my whole being rises up and says, you know what? You can keep your charity. You can keep your free gift. No, I'll do it myself. So they've asked, what works must we be doing? And Jesus answers in verse 29. This is the work of God, that you believe in the one whom, and in him whom he has sent. Now remember, they asked him about works, plural, that they must be doing, ongoing labor, and Jesus says this is the work. The one thing that God requires from you. And then he actually does not give them a work. He doesn't give them a task. The work is that you don't work, but believe. Now, there is a kind of belief that becomes a kind of work. Every Christmas, we watch when we have a chance. We get together and watch Christmas movies, or Christmas season, we watch Christmas movies. And I didn't know which movie this was, but they told me at the last service, this was Elf. Have you all seen Elf? It's kind of funny, I like Elf. But there's a part in that movie where Santa's sleigh is stranded in Central Park. And it can't get off the ground. And the reason it can't get off the ground is because the sleigh is fueled by belief. And people just aren't believing in Santa enough. And so people must believe in Santa in order for the sleigh to get off the ground and fly, and people can get their presents. And so there's a big crisis until a woman stands up and she starts singing some Santa song. I can't remember what it is, but she's singing this Santa song, and the news cameras are there. And so her Santa song is broadcast to all of New York, and so everyone starts singing along, and people start believing, and sure enough, the old sleigh takes off, and everyone gets their presents, and this is belief at work. In fact, this is belief as work. You must put the right amount of belief in before the presents can start to flow. Now, some Christians think of faith in the very same way, biblical faith in the very same way. They think of belief in the same way. Faith is a power, they think, that you employ to tap into blessings. You give money believing that God will give you more money back. And he sees that you give in faith, and he'll reward that faith with more material wealth. You pray for something that you want, trying as hard as you can not to have any doubt so that you'll get it. Because you believe that your belief activates God's power. You step out of the boat and start some risky endeavor, believing God will bless it. And you believe that because you believe, right? You have this belief that this will work. God will bless you. And so that's what belief does. And it fuels his blessing. If you believe in seeing, the sleigh will fly. All of this makes belief a work, a commodity that you give in exchange for goods that God will give you. That is not the belief that Jesus had in mind here. How do we know that? Well, because Jesus has already provided an object lesson for these people and for you. He's already provided a sign, which would indicate what he means by belief. Jesus gave these people bread. Jesus might tell them, I fed you yesterday. You received the food that I, by my own power, produced and set in your hands. You opened your mouth and you swallowed it. What did you give in exchange for that bread? Nothing. What did you do to earn that bread? Nothing. You just received it. And eating, think about that. What do you do when you eat? We've said this several times, but it's super important because God, who is Jesus, uses eating and drinking so often as pictures of faith. What happens when you eat or drink something, you put it in your mouth, and then you swallow it. And the moment you swallow it, you have surrendered your whole body over to that thing that you're eating because you don't have any control over what it does from that point on. You're just trusting that you're not swallowing poison. You're trusting you're swallowing something good that's going to be good for you. Once you swallow, you've relinquished control, and you trust that the food will sustain you. That's the kind of belief that God requires. It's not just knowing, hey, there's food out there. I believe that's real food. It's taking that food into yourself and trusting that it will do the work that God promises it will do. You receive. You surrender. You trust. You take into yourself what God promises to give you. But it's not bread. It's not bread that you eat anyway. What is it? It's believing in the one or he whom God has sent. So what work do we do? Believe in me, he says. I am the bread. feed on me. Just as you received and ate the bread with your mouth yesterday, receive me, feed on me with your heart and with your soul. I'm the bread that endures to eternal life. Now, it's true. I know that we often say in the Christian world, there's only one way to salvation, through Jesus Christ, but there is another way. You should be honest about this. There is a second way. If you strive to keep God's law and do it, you will gain eternal life apart from Jesus. But here's what God says about your prospects. All who rely on works of the law are under a curse. That is, all who strive, all who work to attain eternal life by their own efforts, following the law that God gave, good law, are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide, that's obey, by all the things written in the book of the law and do them. So if you want to try the second route, you cannot break a single law in your thoughts, in your words, in your deeds, not a single one, which means if you say, I can do it myself, you're already condemned. The boat has sailed and you're not on it. But God loves you. God loves you. And he gives you a better way. In fact, he gives you the only way that's possible for you to actually attain the eternal life that he gives. Believe in the one he has sent. Jesus gives you what you cannot gain by work: peace with God, life forever, forgiveness of all of your sins, hope for your future, freedom from the burden of having to do the law in order to be saved. You can't do that. He gives you freedom from having to do it. Contentment, joy, all bound up in him. In him. And he gives himself to you. Receive him. That's all you have to do, is receive him. And then continue. This is for Christians too. Continue to feed on him day by day throughout your whole life. And your body will get older, but your spirit will live, and there'll be more and more life flowing through you because of him. Now, this crowd has weathered sea and storm to find Jesus. They've seen him do what only God can do. They acknowledge that he is the prophet God promised to send. But now, he's removed what they have striven to attain. I think they're beginning to realize here that he's not going to fill their stomachs with miraculous bread that brings eternal life. They're going to try and persuade him to do so, but I think they're getting the picture here. He's not going to fill their stomachs with bread that brings eternal life. He is the bread. And we're supposed to believe in him, trust him, and by that trust, receive eternal life. Now, this is terribly disappointing. I think this crowd would much rather have these magic loaves that make you live forever than have to come to him and surrender to him. And so they want more proof. This is not what we're expecting. This is not what we really want. So we need to have more evidence that this is really something we need to do. So they said to him, then what sign do you perform or do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Look back up at the beginning of this chapter. This crowd followed Jesus across the Sea of Galilee because he was performing signs and wonders. If you read the other Gospels, John kind of skips over the year of ministry in Galilee, but he's been healing, he's been raising the dead, he's been cleansing lepers, he's been helping lame people to walk, and they've all seen it. These have all been public signs. That's why they went over the previous day across the sea following him. And when they followed him, he made them bread. Out of 5 loaves and 2 fish, he made enough bread to fill and satisfy 20,000 people. And these people ask, what sign do you do? What's this about? Now, there are some people today who teach that unless the gospel is accompanied by healings and miracles and visions, no one will believe. In fact, an atheist friend of mine who I love very much and who I know very well, every time we meet for lunch, he tells me, you know, if God wants me to believe in Jesus, he needs to part the sea or raise some dead person in front of my face or send bread down from the sky. And if I saw all of that, then I'd believe. And you know what my answer to him always is? No, you wouldn't. No, you wouldn't. Don't lie to yourself. That's not true. You would just say, show me more. I need more evidence. In Luke chapter 16, Jesus tells the parable of Lazarus, a poor beggar, and a rich man who trusts in his wealth and his own self. And the rich man dies, and the rich man goes to hell, and Lazarus dies also and goes to heaven. And in hell, the rich man begs Abraham, who he sees up there, and he begs Abraham to send Lazarus, the poor guy, back, to raise him up from the dead. Send him back to go warn my brothers. Because, he says, if someone comes back from the dead, then they'll see that and surely they'll repent. Abraham says, remember it's Jesus telling this parable. Abraham says, they have Moses and the prophets. That's the scriptures. They have Moses and the prophets. If they don't believe Moses and the prophets, they won't believe even if someone were to rise from the dead. The problem is not lack of proof. The problem certainly isn't a dearth of signs. It is that the human person will not believe what he or she does not want to believe. And you know this from your own life. If you don't want to believe something, you can always manufacture reasons to justify your unbelief. And that's true for everyone. If a human person doesn't want to believe, he'll find reasons not to. And proof after proof, sign after sign, won't matter. What you'll do is, if you don't want to believe, you'll just light up another flaming hoop and tell God to jump through it like he's your trained poodle. He won't do that. He won't do that. You can see the flaming hoop that they're trying to light here in verse 31. Our fathers ate manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Now they're quoting probably from Nehemiah 9, verse 15. We can't really tell because it's an inexact quote. There's no passage from the Bible that says exactly that, but it's close to Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 15. So that may be what they're loosely quoting. And there we're told, or Nehemiah says, he's speaking to God, you made known your holy Sabbath and commanded them commandments, statutes, and a law by Moses, your servant. You gave them bread from heaven for their hunger. Now, this crowd seems to take that text and say, and this seems to be what they're doing. Moses, they say, fed our fathers. Does anyone know how many people were in the Exodus? Oh, over a million. Over a million. Moses fed our fathers bread for 40 years. You fed us once. You fed us once yesterday. And we're far less than 1.5 million people, or however many it was. You need to give us bread all the time. You need to keep giving us bread before we're going to believe in you. This is a demand. Give us bread all the time, give it like Moses did, or better than Moses did, and then we'll believe. No. Faith is trusting Jesus to do what he promises. And it's entrusting yourself to him because he is good. And trusting that whatever he chooses to give you is good, whether it's what you desire or not. This, by contrast, is give me what I want. give me what I want, and I'll stick around. And if you don't, I'm not going to believe in you. I'm gone. If you will come to Jesus, and I pray that you will come to Jesus if you haven't, if you will come to Jesus, you must come on his terms. Set aside any pretension, any assumption that you have the authority to make demands on him, or the capacity or the ability to even measure his actions. Jesus has no obligation to prove himself to you or to me. Although mercifully he's given more than enough proof in the scriptures and in history, he doesn't have any obligation to give you any more proof. He is God, though, and he offers himself to you. Now, this crowd, they want more bread. And we don't want to think they're completely unspiritual. They're spiritual. They also want eternal life. They want the bread that brings eternal life. But they want that bread on their own terms and in their own way. And that's impossible. Unless you turn from yourself and embrace Jesus, who genuinely offers himself to you this day, you cannot have eternal life. So Jesus then said to them in verse 32, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven. God fed you. Moses didn't do anything. Moses he was there. But God is the one who fed you." And Moses wouldn't tell you anything different. Moses was just there. God fed you. But then think about what happened the day before. Jesus might say to them, and I think he is kind of implicitly saying to them, "I fed you. I fed you like God fed you, not like Moses fed you. Moses didn't feed you. I did what only God did. God fed your fathers by his hand. I fed you by my hand yesterday. You don't need any more signs. My Father gives you the true bread from heaven." Now notice that word "gives" again. Gives. It's not rewards. My Father rewards you with the true bread from heaven for crossing the sea and sleeping. No. It's not pays. What he gives cannot be demanded or earned. My Father gives his true bread to you. He wants you to live. He really does. And you cannot live, but you cannot live unless he gives you life. Now notice the change in tense. My Father gives you the bread, the true bread from heaven. So we know by that change in tense to the present that he's no longer talking about manna in the past. And he's not even talking about the bread that he gave them the day before. My Father gives right now. Right now, my Father's bread stands before you. He's speaking to you. I mean, if you're seeing that crowd, you're saying, "Well, where is this bread? My Father gives it now. Where is it?" Well, he's right there. That's what he's pointing them to. "For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." The eternal word, the word from the Father, knit together these people's bodies and yours in their mother's wombs. He breathed life into their lungs, but he'll give them more. The word for life here is zoe. There's another Greek word, bios, which has to do with physical life. Zoe, though, is life in its fullness, life in its entirety, life both body and spirit. "I will give you the fullness of all that life is." I'm the Father's bread from heaven. I'll give you this life. And the bread of God will also give you one day life to your body. He's going to flesh that out later on in chapter 6 when he talks about the resurrection. Notice he speaks here not only to this crowd. Look at that last phrase. He gives life to the world. God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes, all those believing, will not perish but have everlasting life. The bread of God is here for you today. The bread, the edible bread that you're going to eat later today at home, the meat that you eat, the things that you drink, all wonderful good things. Good things that God has given to bless your life and sustain your body. but they can't sustain your soul. They're good things. Enjoy them. Thank God for them. But they cannot give you life. They fade and pass away. And if those are the things you're working for and striving for, and if you bound yourself to them, you're going to pass away with them. But Jesus is the bread of God. God gives him to whoever will come. Gives also, that word gives conveys an ongoingness. He gives and continues to give. And if you are a believer, you know this. It's not just a one-time giving. You live in him and move in him. And he sustains you daily. He continues to give. Now, there, verse 34, they say, "Sir, give us this bread always." And you think, oh, wonderful. Hallelujah, they've heard him and they're repenting. Do they believe? Well, we know they don't, because later on in chapter 6, we see they all leave him. But even we can see what's going on here if we just look back at verse 33 and the phrase, "he who," do you see that? Can also be translated as "that which." Jesus means "he who" when he's speaking, but they have all heard "that which." And they're probably thinking he's finally given in. He's going to give us that physical bread that will bring eternal life. Their words are couched in the polite "sir," but this is a command. Give it up. Always. But they don't want him. They want bread. They want eternal life. They don't want him. He knows this, and this causes him great pain. If you look down at the end of chapter 6 at verse 67, he asks his disciples, "Are you?" They have all left him except for the 12, and he says, Are you gonna leave me too?" That's sorrow and grief and pain there. He wants these people to genuinely feed on him and turn to him. He wants that from you too. Don't let this tragedy play out in your life. If only they were to say, as you can today, "Lord, let me be with you always. Let me feed on you always." If you say that, you will. You'll have him. And in him, you will feed on the food for whom your hearts and minds and bodies were made. We'll stop here and pray. Father, we thank you that you have given us the true living bread from heaven. He is Jesus. We thank you for feeding us throughout our lives with him, sustaining our soul, giving us joy and contentment in the midst of difficulty and affliction. We thank you that in him we have eternal life. We pray for those here who do not know your son Jesus. We ask that they might also be cut to the heart, turn themselves away from themselves toward your son Jesus, and receive the true and living bread and live forever. We pray this in his name. Amen.